As we continue our study this morning in the book of Hosea, I would ask you to turn there with me once again to Hosea chapter 14. We've come to the end of the chapter, to the end of the book, to the end of our study in Hosea. I would like to consider again these last two verses of Hosea with you, where the prophet writes, "Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them." What have I to do anymore with idols? The prophet says, as he speaks for the community of Israel, and this question obviously is strictly rhetorical in its nature, in the sense that the Old Testament church isn't expecting back some answer to this question, what have I to do anymore with idols? Rather, it's given in this sense that it's an emphatic statement. It's a statement on their part that they are done with sinning, that they are done with their idols, they are done with those things that had formerly commanded so much of their time and had consumed the better part of their lives, so that their lives had been spent indulging their sinful lusts and pleasures, but also experiencing the misery that's attendant on sin. They said, "What have we to do anymore with idols?" They realized that they had ruined their lives. They had spent so much of their lives in this pursuit of misery. And now they are humiliated. They are humiliated at what they had done, at what had become of them. And this humiliation we see is an integral aspect of sincere repentance. That Puritan Thomas Watson said, "It is no wonder when we are humiliated, when we are embarrassed, that the blood rushes to our face. It's because our blood has been tainted by our sin, and so it colors our face in our guilt." What sinner ever came to Christ without a sense of their utter unworthiness, a sense of humiliation and degradation because of what their sin had caused, because of what they had plunged themselves into? And that unworthiness is only as a result of humiliation. They come to realize that, "I have no boast, I have no claim, I have no merit with this one who is all holy and all just and all righteous. I am utterly unworthy." And that unworthiness and humiliation produce in them this sense of gratitude, this deep sense that they have received something which they do not deserve, and that is the mercy of God. That He has blotted out their sins, that He was willing to forgive their transgressions. And so what is left for them but to be incredibly grateful to this God who did not treat them according to their sins? Thankfulness is an integral aspect of sincere repentance. Unworthiness, humiliation, thankfulness. Integral aspects of a genuine and sincere repentance. Thankfulness is the attitude of indebtedness to someone else for an act of kindness, or some act of compassion or benevolence, something that you don't deserve. It's not as a result of a debt owed. They didn't give this thing to you because they owed you. They gave it to you in spite of the fact that they don't owe you a thing. If we stood in need of no man and no thing, would we be thankful? Is God thankful? God is not thankful because He is in need of no thing. We, on the other hand, ought to be extremely grateful and aware constantly of our indebtedness to God, which ought to issue a constant stream of profound utterances of gratitude to God for what He has done for us. When we begin to discern that thankfulness has left our hearts, our lips, our lives, it ought to be that thing which makes us begin to look at where our hearts have begun to harden due to sin. Gratitude should be an every minute aspect of our everyday lives. That the moment we have freedom, that we are not occupied with the demand of some task, our minds ought to go back to this sense of gratitude expressed in words and heartfelt thanks to God. When Moses warned the Old Testament community after they had left their Egyptian captivity of their tendency towards sin and the blessings that are attendant on covenantal faithfulness and the curses that are attendant on covenantal unfaithfulness, one of the things that he said to them is, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger and thirst, in nakedness, and in need of every kind, and He will put a yoke of iron on your neck until He has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which has no respect for the elderly, nor shows no favor to the young. And he says this, why? Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and thankfulness of heart for the abundance that He lavished on you. One of the most dreadful realities that we face as a consequence of our sinfulness is that the minute things start to go well for us, we start to think of us, ourselves, as being self-made men, self-made women, that these good things have occurred because of my own doing. We lose a sense of our dependence on God, and the hardening of our hearts becomes greater and greater with each passing day, until God brings some kind of afflicting circumstance into our lives, some kind of loss, some kind of reversal, some kind of setback, some kind of grief. And this is the cycle that we see repeated over and over again throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And if we are honest with ourselves, we can see God dealing with us in our lives, in the history of our own immediate lives, in this very same way. We'll soon be celebrating the National Day of Thanksgiving, a day that was set apart. Throughout the history of our nation, there have been Thanksgiving days. In our modern times, most recently, it was declared to be the fourth Thursday of November by FDR because he was concerned about shortening the Christmas buying season. Remember, he is the welfare president. This was all-consuming in his mind. He wanted to use Thanksgiving in the Christmas season to be a boost to the economy. And so he is the one that moved it. It used to be the last Thursday in November. But he was concerned that if that was the case, sometimes it shortens the Christmas buying season. That's how that happened. But we celebrate this day in remembrance and reflection on that Thanksgiving Day that was declared by the Mayflower Pilgrims the first year after they had landed here. Remember, they landed in the late fall, early winter of 1620. And over that first winter, they lost over half their number. When they landed, there were 102 of them. By the end of that first winter, there were only 44 of them left. And they all would have perished had it not been for the help of some friendly Indians. That is a true part of our history, who helped them, taught them to not work against the land but with it, taught them to plant Indian corn, melons that were native in the area. And after the very first summer, the first harvest they came to, it was a time of incredible abundance. After they had finished the winter, they were all starving. They were more like walking dead than the living. And so they declared amongst themselves that they would have a feast to God, thanking Him for His goodness, enabling them all not to perish, that they all were not blotted from the face of the earth. And so they celebrated their recovery from the brink of extinction, from the hardships of the previous winter. They recognized that God had dealt mercifully with them, that He had sent in His benign care over them these friendly Indians who could easily have massacred them, but instead they demonstrated the goodness of God to men through these strangers. They recognized the hand of God. They recognized His goodness, His severity in taking away half their number over the winter, but His goodness that in wrath He remembered mercy. And so they had this feast. And this was repeated over and over again throughout the history of that first colony. 2 years later, 2 years after this, there was an incredible drought. They watched as their crops were wilting in the fields, and they were terribly afraid. They thought that there was going to be a repeat of the two winters previous when half their number died. They had just begun to recover their strength and vitality, and they watched this drought take the life from their crops in the field. And so they fasted and they prayed, and God brought rain. He brought enough rain that enough of their crops were salvaged that they again made it through another winter. And in 1623, they had yet another feast of Thanksgiving. And this same thing was pronounced over and over and over again during the next half a century by the surrounding New England colonies, that they realized that this was a very important and significant aspect of their lives with God, that God would be severe with them and He would be benevolent to them. And so they would make these proclamations, these announcements that there would be a solemn day of repentance and confession of sin and thanksgiving and worship of God as these European settlers continued to come into the New England area. It set up a dynamic that's difficult to explain in a brief period of time, but the early settlers, the early pilgrims and other colonists, they would make treaties with the Indians in those areas, but these treaties were only binding between them and the Indians. The Indians thought that it extended to all the European settlers, to all the white men, and so they grew distrustful of all white men because they thought these treaties were no good. They thought the ones they made the treaty with could somehow safeguard the terms of it and that these white men wouldn't take more and more of their lands. But they couldn't do that. The pilgrims couldn't do that. The other colonists couldn't do that. And so it set up this dynamic of distrust between the Indians and the settlers. And eventually, what happened was it set off a series of wars between the Indians in that area and the colonists. And it was a dreadful time. You can read about it in our history books. It was just a dreadful time where the Indians came in and they destroyed settlement after settlement. They would brutally massacre the inhabitants, taking many of the women and children as slaves. They would torture the men brutally and severely. And this is true. Well, the chief of the tribes that led these Indian wars against the colonists, he was the son of Massasoit, who was the chief of the Wampanoags, who made friends with the Pilgrims. So in one generation, things had gone from the Indians being benevolent towards the European settlers to now being their chief enemies. And this son of Massasoit, his name was Metacomet, when he became chief, he stirred up a resentment amongst the Indians towards the settlers and caused these wars. The Europeans refer to this chief as King Philip. So if you read of King Philip's wars, this wasn't referring to some European king. This was referring to an Indian. King Philip's wars, well, after the settlers finally were able to quell this Indian uprising, and the wars were fierce and brutal, we read that they declared a Thanksgiving Day when the war was pretty much over. They had killed King Philip. And they said this. They made this pronouncement. The Holy God, having a long and continual series of His afflictive dispensations in and by the present war with the heathen natives of this land, written and brought to pass bitter things against His own covenant people in this wilderness, yet so that we evidently discern that in the midst of His judgments He hath remembered mercy, having remembered His footstool in the day of His sore displeasure against us for our sins, with many singular examples of His fatherly compassion and regard, reserving many of our towns from desolation which was threatened and attempted by the enemy, and giving us, especially lately, many kind and benevolent Indians, they called them Confederates, signal advantages against them, and without such disadvantages we had formerly been made sensible of, if it be the Lord's mercy, we have not been consumed. It certainly bespeaks our positive thankfulness when our enemies are in any measure disappointed or destroyed, and fearing the Lord should take notice under so many examples of His returning mercy, we should be found at insensible people as not standing before Him with thanksgiving, as well as loading Him with our complaints in the time of our pressing afflictions. This council has thought it agreeable to appoint and set apart the 29th day of June as a solemn day of thanksgiving and praise to God for His goodness and favor, many particulars of which mercy are experienced by us all, but we doubt not that those who are sensible of God's afflictions have been just as diligent to see Him returning to us, and that the Lord may behold us as a people offering praise and thereby glorifying Him. The council does recommend to the respective ministers and elders in this surrounding area and the people of this jurisdiction solemnly and seriously to keep the same, beseeching that being persuaded by the mercies of God, we may all, even this whole people, offer up our bodies and souls as a living and acceptable sacrifice unto God through Jesus Christ. And so we see here, once again, the recognized association between the severity of God, His hand of displeasure that was raised up against Him, and His benevolence in that He returned to them with mercy. But look at what it takes to turn men from their sins. That it takes these incredible acts of divine interposition into their lives where He strikes them with some severe affliction. And we see that the civil authorities did not see it as any kind of conflict to make this proclamation of a day of solemn fasting and praise to God. How unlike unlike our own day. How unlike our own era, where our elected officials are afraid to name the name of God. They're afraid to mention sin. They're afraid to mention that the miseries and difficulties that we are experiencing in our era, in our own day, are as a direct consequence of God's displeasure with us. You don't hear that. You don't hear it anywhere. And yet this was very much an aspect of the civil leaders. They're the ones that declared the day. This practice of calling for these public proclamations of repentance and thanksgiving continued. They continued throughout the entire period of the early history of our nation. From the earliest part of the 17th century all the way through the 18th century, so that when we come to the Revolutionary War, in 1777, a year into the war, it started in 76, a year into the war, Samuel Adams, not the one who made the beard, the one whose the beard is named after, as a member of the First Continental Congress, issued this proclamation, which is one sentence, 360 words long, but I'm only going to read a portion of it. He says, "For as much as it is the indispensable duty of all men to adore the superintending providence of Almighty God, to acknowledge with gratitude their obligation to Him for benefits received, together with penitent confession of their sins, whereby they had forfeited every favor, and their humble and earnest supplications that it may please God through the merits of Jesus Christ mercifully to forgive and blot them out of remembrance, it is therefore recommended to set apart Thursday, the 18th day of December next, for solemn thanksgiving and praise, that with one heart and one voice these good people may express the grateful feeling of their hearts and consecrate themselves to the service of their divine benefactor, acknowledging with gratitude their obligations to Him for benefits received, to prosper the means of religion for the promotion and enlargement of that kingdom which consists in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." And again, I would ask you, consider these instances, people, that I have called your attention to. What preceded this felt need of repentance? Famine? Wars? Deprivation of all manner? This is what preceded it. This is what prompted them to feel this. This is what God uses to turn our hearts from sin and wickedness to a faith and trust in Him. And we don't hear this in our era, dear ones. We hear no public officials, no one who is duly elected by the will of the people, making any kind of announcement or pronouncement, no proclamation of a Thanksgiving Day to God, as we sense our sin and God's unmerited favor toward us. What have I to do anymore with idols? This wasn't academic to these people. It was where they lived. What have I to do anymore with idols? They realized that the miseries which they had come on their lives were self-induced. It was caused by their sin. Abraham Lincoln was not a pious man. At least not when he entered the presidency. He was a skeptic. He was an agnostic. He often spent his time studying the Bible in order to disprove its truthfulness. But here is an account that speaks of Lincoln coming to a sense of his own unworthiness before God. This is an account that a pastor of a church in Freeport, Illinois gave. He said, "A man from my congregation who had visited with Lincoln at the White House after conducting some business with him asked the president if he loved Jesus. The pastor said Lincoln buried his face in his handkerchief as tears came to his eyes. And he answered, "When I left home to take this chair of state, I requested my countrymen to pray for me. I was not then a Christian. When my son died, Willie died when he was very young. When my son died, the severest trial of my life, I was not a Christian. But when I went to Gettysburg and I looked upon the graves of our dead heroes who had fallen in defense of their country, I then and there consecrated myself, my life, to Christ. Yes, I do love Jesus. Gettysburg happened in 1863, several years into the war. Gettysburg was the first time the Union Army had any kind of decisive victory against Robert E. Lee, the general of the Confederate Army, the first one. It was the first time Lincoln breathed a sigh of relief that this Army of the South would not eventually march across the Potomac and seize and control the White House. And it was shortly after he had made this response to this fellow from Freeport, Illinois, that he declared a federally mandated Thanksgiving Day, and he wrote this: "No human counsel hath devised, nor hath any mortal hand worked out these great things. They are the gracious gifts of the Most High God, who, while dealing with us in anger for our sins, hath nevertheless remembered mercy. It has seemed to me fit and proper that they should be solemnly, reverently, and gratefully acknowledged as with one heart and voice by the whole American people. I do therefore invite my fellow citizens in every part of the United States, and also those who are at sea and those who are sojourning in foreign lands, to set apart and observe the last Thursday of November next as a day of thanksgiving and praise to our beneficent Father who dwelleth in the heavens." And again, once again, we see the recognition, the association between the miseries that they had just so recently been experiencing and God's hand of displeasure towards them, and the need to be grateful to God, to acknowledge His goodness to them in every mercy they had received. We see quite clearly what it takes to turn men away from their sin, and that we should not consider God to ever have dealt too severely with us when He has used some measure of affliction to turn us from our sin. Because really, dear ones, we are disciplined but a little, regardless of how severe the affliction. Because anything short of hell is mercy. And so what I would ask you to take away this morning, what I would ask each one of you to consider carefully, is your own sin, your own carelessness that you've demonstrated in your walk with Christ. And remember that God does not take this lightly. I know you're not hearing this kind of stuff from the majority of the pulpits in our land, from the majority of evangelical churches, so-called Christian churches in our era, who focus on, well, we have no creed but Christ, and Jesus loves you. I saw a billboard just the other day, "Smile, Jesus loves you." Guess what? If you are apart from Christ, Jesus doesn't love you. And we continue to watch our culture fall apart at the seams because men will not admit, they will not acknowledge their sin. This is serious business, dear ones. And so I call all men everywhere to repent as we go to enjoy and celebrate our Thanksgiving holiday. I would ask each one of you to seriously reflect on your own lives, the reality, the presence of sin, and that you would repent of your particular sins particularly, and that we would beseech God that He would be merciful to us and take away His hand of affliction. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, truly, what have we to do anymore with idols? You saved us from our sin that we would no longer spend our time indulging it And yet, Lord, so much we see that it still influences us. It still has such a pull on us. It tends to hold sway in our hearts and our minds. And so I pray, dear God, for the power of Your grace to break through, that You would rescue us from the depths of our sin, that You would set us free, that You would blot out our transgressions. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.